Greetings in Jesus' name to all of you this morning, and thank you for coming and being a part of this Sunday morning service. It's a lovely fall Sunday morning. Fall stands out to us because we only get to experience it once every 3 years, so we're getting cold, but we're kind of enjoying the cold because the next 2.5 years should balance out whatever shivers and chills we have during these few weeks. What a lovely thing it is to see the trees changing color and God being glorified through fall, just like He is in spring. I'm very happy to be with you this morning and to have the opportunity to share. Thank you for giving me that chance again. And we're down to our final less than 2 weeks. 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll be arriving in Ghana. And we're very much gearing in that direction. We've got boxes and packages and totes sitting around our house. And we're making lists and getting ready to go back to Ghana. And so this is my last chance to have an opportunity to interact with a bunch of you at once. And we're grateful to have this opportunity. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual, at least unusual to me this morning. I love preaching from the Word of God. I enjoy preaching. I get lots of opportunities to preach. But I would like this morning to endeavor to thread together some preaching from the Word of God along with some stories and sharing about our lives. And that's a little bit uncomfortable to me. I would rather preach from the Word of God than try to share stories about our life. But I feel like you all deserve, maybe that's the right word, you all deserve to get as a full, rounded a picture of our lives and the ministry that you support in Ghana as I can give you. And so during our furlough, we've had meals with lots of you. We've tried different creative ways to connect your lives with our life, and I'd like to continue doing that this morning. So if you will bear with me, it's a little, like I said, it's a little bit uncomfortable for me and maybe a little bit unique for a Sunday morning service, but I believe that your hearts will be blessed, and I'm praying that all of us together can move forward in understanding the work that we, all and us, our family, are doing together in Ghana. So that's what we're going to endeavor to do. Let's bow our heads for prayer before we start. Father, we thank you this morning for this Sunday morning service that you've given to us. You've gathered a couple hundred of your people, your saints, Lord, in this building. And we're gathered here, Lord, with a desire to worship you. We're gathered here with a desire to learn from your word. And Lord, we're also gathered here with a desire to be a family. And Lord, your church, your kingdom, your kingdom's people are our family. And these people are our brothers and sisters in Christ and our friends for many years. I pray, Lord, that together we would be able to look into your word and at the same time hear some testimonies and stories from our family and our life and ministry, Lord, which will help to connect this fellowship to your work in Ghana and to our lives before we leave. So, Lord, we pray for your grace to be upon these endeavors, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start by just expressing my family's gratefulness to all of you for your support for us and for your support for the work in Ghana. We're coming to the end of about 16 years now that we've been in Ghana, and this is the seventh time, I believe, that we've come home for a visit or a furlough and interacted with you. But for you all to continue supporting God's work for that many years, you deserve commendation and blessing. And I want you to know that we appreciate all that you're doing to keep us there. We want you to know that we love being with you. We're not happy to leave you. I remember throughout the years of my furloughs when we would get ready to go back to Ghana, my mother would say, "It seems like you're excited to go back. I want to know that it's hard for you to leave me." Well, I want you to know that while we are actively cultivating our excitement in going back, we do miss you when we're gone. And even when we're here on furlough, we think of you every Sunday. We've been in a lot of other churches. We've spent way more Sundays in other church services than we have been able to spend here with you. But that doesn't mean we don't think of you and don't miss our Sunday morning services with our own church family. We want you to know that. We're blessed whenever we get to be here, and we miss it whenever duty calls us somewhere else. So know that you're loved and held in our heart. It's a unique thing to try to stay intimately connected to a church that you only get to be in for an average of a few Sundays each year. That's challenging. But I want you to know that we love you all. I also realize that it's challenging for you to stay intimately connected to the lives of a church family that only is here, if you were to average it out, about three or four Sundays out of each year. And so I realize we share that challenge, and we're trying to do all we can to stay connected to your lives, and we surely appreciate every effort that you make in letter writing, in prayers, in inviting our family over, in sending the Sunday school lessons to us in Africa, and many other things that you all are doing to stay connected to our lives. We really appreciate it. This is all we can do. I was sitting in a living room in Indiana, Pastor Aiden Troyer's house a couple of weeks ago, and I said, well, brother, I was here almost to the day 3 years ago in 2012 in the month of September, and I sat in your living room, and I shared, and I answered questions, and shared about our work, and we laughed together, and we prayed together, and we were gone for 3 years, and now it's 3 years later, September again, and I'm sitting in your living room. And whatever connection we can cultivate here, this is all we have, because God willing, it'll be 2018 before I'm back in your living room again, probably in September. So that's kind of a strange reality to live your life in those three-year jumps. But we're not complaining about that, but we do acknowledge that it's a challenge for you all and for us. And we appreciate your willingness to try to jump through those hoops. We've traveled a lot this furlough. I just thought maybe I should give a little bit of update about that. You've hardly seen us here in the last 3 months because we've been traveling. It seemed like this furlough particularly necessitated a lot of travel. We're trying to keep up relationships with our Sent One and Sent Two alumni, which are sort of snowballing because every year there's about 30 more of them. So that, you know, is growing to be a very large number over time. And also, a lot of our Sent 2 students are in the process of getting their churches behind them and being sent onto the field. And that also requires a lot of contact with ministers and pastors. So we really felt like this furlough, the relationships that facilitate the Sent schools made it necessary for us to travel a lot. We want to thank God for His safety and His blessing on our travels. We lived in what started out as a very large motorhome. When we first got into it, we felt like, wow, this is a large motorhome compared to what we've traveled in before. But 3 months into it, I'm not sure if it shrunk or if we grew. Probably we grew a little bit, being served dessert in every home. But it seemed to shrink a little bit. But God graced our lives in the motorhome there as we traveled many thousands of miles, spent I think I figured almost 400 hours of driving, being with the family there together. The Lord took care of us, and we're very grateful for that. We want to thank those of you who stayed in contact with us while we traveled, and especially those of you who supported and helped us to travel, because we had to fuel the dragon. Someone said to me, this is to help you fuel the dragon. Well, fueling a motorhome across thousands of miles does sometimes feel like fueling the dragon. Thank you. Especially to those of you who helped us in traveling. We're in faith that the blessing that we've tried to be in all those various churches, we probably interacted with about 20 churches, we're trusting that that blessing will come back to bless the Sent schools, the churches that we ministered in, and ultimately the glory of God. So we've done that in faith, and while we maybe are a bit weary from those miles, we're not discouraged at all about the efforts that we put in there. We believe that God has given us good opportunities. I was thinking this late last night when I was praying about this opportunity this morning. I was thinking of a game that we sometimes play in the Sent schools when we have a brand new Sent 1 team or a brand new Sent 2 team when we're trying to break the ice and help people get to know each other, sometimes we'll sit around and play a little game of what you won't know about me unless I tell you. That's a very long title. But sort of sit around and say, okay, here we are. We all know each other's names. We know the churches where we came from. But you all have interesting life experiences that we will not know unless you tell us. And then we'll kind of go around the circle and tell things that there's no way for you to know unless you tell me. Or there's no way for me to know unless you tell me. So with that as my preamble, I'd like to give a couple of maybe five snapshots of things in our life as a family that you might not know. I realize that there are updates sent out to you every month, and some of you email us individually and try to keep up with our lives, but there are still sometimes chunks of life that there's just no way for you to know unless I tell you. And so I'm going to share a few little snapshots of our life, things that I think many of you wouldn't know unless I tell you. The first snapshot, if it was a picture, would be a snapshot of Fufu night with our African family. In Ghana, a meal of meat and fufu is considered a celebration meal served for Easter and Christmas and Sunday afternoons and birthdays and special occasions. Not really because it's very expensive, but because it takes a lot of time to pound. The yams have to be boiled, and you have to pound them in a wooden mortar and pestle. And we consider it a treat meal because it takes quite a while to make. But you may not know that through the relationships that Christy and I have cultivated now in Ghana for these many years, we have about eight young ladies and about eight young men who have lived in our home, some of them for 1 or 2 years, some of them for 5 or 6 or even longer years. And these young men and young ladies, most of them Konkomba, but some of them from other tribes in northern Ghana, they've become family to us. And we consider them our children, and they call us Mama and Papa, and we're intimately connected with their lives. Most of them are believers. We're discipling them in grace. Most of them are students. We're involved in sponsoring them, helping them to go through school, and they in turn have helped our family with a lot of practical work that needs to be done in facilitating the sent schools. So we have a very large family that you don't know. A few of you that have been to Ghana have met maybe Esther, some of you have met Nima, but there are about 15 of these young people who are our family, and we're very close to them, and we spend a lot of time with them. When the picture of the Fufu night might be when all the students come home, because many of them are in boarding schools. Most high schools in Ghana are boarding schools. So when school is on vacation, they all come back to Mama and Papa. And so around Christmas time or Easter vacation, they just start coming back from all over the country. And we usually try to have a couple of special nights with them. And so if you could see the picture of a fufu night, you would see our family and 10 of these children, young men and young ladies, all sitting around in the compound together, laughing, telling stories, the guys pounding fufu, the girls turning the fufu in the pots, testing the soup, sometimes being involved in killing the chickens, whatever we put in the pot. And we really have a lovely time together as a family. And you probably wouldn't know that if we didn't tell you. But as a family, we're actually more comfortable with our African family than we probably are when we're here in the States, because we've spent a lot of time together. And we want to thank God for their lives and thank God for the influence that we've been able to have in bringing several of them to Christ and in discipling a lot of them in their growth in grace. So that's the first thing that you might not know if I didn't tell you. The next snapshot I was thinking of was our family in the old Benz bus, which many of you are familiar with. You've seen it in pictures, and lots of you have ridden in it. The picture is our family in the Benz bus pulling into our village of Bumbun. And I'm in and out of Bumbun a lot by myself, sometimes with a truck, sometimes with a motorcycle, but I'm in and out of the village almost every week. However, I go there alone a lot of times. So maybe one out of six trips, I will be there with my children. And so over the years, our neighbors, maybe about 10 families on our side of the village that interact with us intimately, and maybe about 50 children that are very close to my children, they watch the vehicle. Of course, they know Mr. Daniel's car. And they watch to see whether there's other heads inside the truck or if it's just Daniel. And so if Daniel comes up the driveway, maybe three or four of them will come to greet me and ask how I'm doing and how their friends are in Tomele. But if I turn the corner up our bumpy driveway and they realize that all the children are there in the bus with me, by the time we park the car, there's often 20 or 30 of them gathering around, shouting greetings, cheering, clapping, jumping, and overall just making us feel very welcome. And you wouldn't know that unless I told you, so that's why I'm telling you. And my reason for giving you that snapshot is that with the heavy responsibilities and amount of information that you hear about Sent 1 and Sent 2, because we have Sent 1 and Sent 2 students in the church here, it may be easily forgotten that we're still heavily involved in the village. I think if I were to divide my ministry time into percentages, I'm still probably dedicating about 40% of my time to the village work. I still visit the village nearly every week. The family goes back with me sometimes for a couple of days, sometimes for a week, and occasionally for a couple of months. Like right before we came home on this furlough, the family had been in the village for, I think, about 9 or 10 weeks. So that's still a very big part of our life. You're going to have lots more feedback from Sent 1 and Sent 2 because the students coming and going. But the village is still very important to us. We still have a lot of connections there. Many times a day, I have phone calls and texts from church leaders. We're there for leaders' meetings on a weekly basis. We're there several times a year for like a leadership conference where we gather leaders from anywhere from 10 to 30 villages for a weekend of meetings. So we still have a lot of contact in the village there, and it's still pretty central to who we are as a family. The children love to go back to the village. They have a lot of friends there, as I mentioned, with all the children who are waiting for them. So I thought I would mention that. The next snapshot is a Saturday morning in the Sent 2 compound. When Sent 1 visits Ghana for 3 months, that's normally October, November, December. This year it's November, December, January. But normally the final 3 months of the year, the Sent 1 team is in Ghana. And the Sent 1 teams overlap with the Sent 2 teams. So on a normal October, November, December, we have not only the entire Sent 2 student group who stays with us there in the Sent 2 compound, but we also have the Sent 1 compound, which is a separate house, and the Sent 1 team is there. But normally, at least once or twice during the 3 months of Sent 1, we will invite the entire Sent 1 student and staff to come to Sent 2 for a Saturday morning brunch. And that means you have about 50 Sent 1 and Sent 2 students and staff, maybe almost 60 if we include our African family. And we'll get together and have a special breakfast. And Christy and I really enjoy cooking for our teams. So some of you know that, and some of you would have never guessed that Daniel likes to cook. I'm not first and foremost a chef, but I really do enjoy cooking, and Christy and I enjoy putting together treat meals for teams. They're basically walking through a lot of tough adjustments, learning to eat African food. And so when you pull out a few ounces of carefully hoarded Velveeta and some eggs and bread and make egg sandwiches on a Saturday morning, you don't actually have to be a real good cook to get 5 Michelin stars from the team. So that's a fun picture. If you imagine that compound just crawling with Sent 1 and Sent 2 students, interacting, telling stories, frying eggs, eating egg sandwiches. Usually we make a pot of instant coffee about that big. We have these big African pots that we put out on a fire. And just have a couple of hours eating brunch together. Those are some of the highlights of our life. To get all of our students and disciples together in a way like that is very special. So that's something you might not know if I didn't tell you. Fourthly, I wanted to mention just a little bit about the student reunion that we had in Ohio. This is a snapshot which brings us back here to the States. When Brother Emmanuel was in Ghana about a year ago, we were sitting with our Sent Two students and talking about them coming back to the States and talking about how they want to, you know, keep interacting with each other and maintaining the relationships. And we discussed the possibility that maybe we should choose to get together in one location rather than meeting, you know, the Sent Two students here and there across the country. We should gather together in one place. Some of them live as far away as Manitoba, California, Ontario, and we realize we're not going to be able to visit all of them. We just can't. It's just North America is too large. So we discussed the idea of gathering in one place, and out of that original seed thought, we developed the idea of having a Sent One and Sent Two reunion. And a whole bunch of Sent One and Sent Two students that are here this morning were there. We decided not to go all the way back. We've had a lot of Sent teams over the years, so we decided to cut it off about 5 years ago. And so we invited two Sent Two groups and four Sent One teams, which would be, I think, about 100 students that we invited to come to that reunion. Obviously, some of them are married now. Some of them are on mission fields all around the world and couldn't come. But I believe about 85 students came for that reunion. So with us as staff, there were over 100 of us with children who gathered at the Howes place in Ohio. They made their place available for us, which worked just wonderfully. We basically filled it up. I don't know if they've ever had a group quite that large, but we filled that retreat center and had a lovely time there, singing together, splitting up into prayer groups like we did when they were on the teams, preaching services. All of our staff families were there. That would be Christy and I for Sent Two, Hillel and Shanna, our assistants in Sent Two, John and Lauren, who've been our assistants with three Sent One teams, Justin and Ann, who assisted last year with Sent One, and Jonathan and Hannah, who are going to be our assistants from this team going forward. So we had five staff families there, and then about 85 students. I think, you know, people say, oh, that this is heaven. Well, I think that really was heaven for us. Not because it was so enjoyable to be together with all these people. You have to remember, we don't get to see them. And when we see them now, we won't see them again for 3 years. Some of them we won't see for many more years. Christy and I have students that we trained in Ghana who we haven't seen for 10 or 12 years because they're on mission fields. Our family's getting together this week with Mick and Laura, who've been in Zanzibar. And we haven't seen Mick in, I think, 9 years. So the chance to get together with this many of our students in one place was heaven. It's heaven because in heaven, all of the people that we've invested in, all the people that you've invested in, all of your contacts, all of my contacts, all of the people that have followed Christ or been discipled to be closer to Christ because of our ministries, they will be in heaven with us. Throughout Scripture, Paul speaks of this often. Paul speaks about being in heaven with you Ephesians, being in heaven with you Philippians, in heaven with you Colossians. And so for us to be gathered together with that many of our alumni was really heaven. We sang together, prayed, had a lot of preaching services, lots of sharing times, and I think for Christy and I, we will carry the motivational memory of all of that fruit being in one place. We're going to carry that in our hearts for years. So that's a snapshot of something which was definitely a highlight of this furlough. Okay, last snapshot of our family, and this is has to do also with our time here in the States. We've had meals with hundreds of families. All across the States, including scores of families here. I'm sorry that we haven't been with all of you. I really am. We have really tried. We've done our best. But we've had meals with hundreds of families. We've driven somewhere over 20,000 miles. And we've interacted, like I already said, with a lot of different churches. But it wasn't all ministry. Christy and I came into this furlough feeling that the ages of our children made this a really good time for us to try to visit American landmarks while we travel, because if you're already in these states, it's a great chance to show our children some of America. We're also kind of keenly aware that our children are growing up and we don't live in the states, so they're not going to have these opportunities if we don't grab them on furloughs. If you think of it, if we stay on the field, by the time Abigail is old enough to leave our home and get married, she will have only spent 3.5 years in America on furlough. So when you kind of look at life that way, you realize why furlough can be a very busy period for a missionary family. You're trying to fill in all kinds of experience gaps, maybe of things that your children won't see or experience unless you do them on furlough. So during this furlough, we visited, I think, 8 or 9 national parks or historic landmarks like Niagara Falls, or we went caving once. We visited Yellowstone. We saw Mount Rushmore. So that's something you might not know if we didn't tell you. But we really enjoyed visiting those places. Several of them my wife had never visited. I think almost all of them I had visited sometime in my childhood. But very special to be together as a family in those places. God gave us some really neat experiences in those places. We have lots of pictures and memories that we'll take back with us to Ghana. So that's, I think, the last of those 5 snapshots that I wanted to share with you, things that have been a major part of our life, both in Ghana and during our furlough. Thanks for being interested in our lives. We would like to look into the book of 2 Corinthians. I wrestled a little bit this morning, early morning, as I was praying about this message and felt the Lord placing this chapter on my heart again, and felt like this chapter would be a way through which I can talk about our life as well as preaching the Word of God. I struggled a little bit because I don't know how good your memories are of previous messages that Daniel has preached on furlough. But if you have a very good memory of previous furloughs, you might say, Daniel, you always preach from a message from 2 Corinthians 4, 5, or 6, every single furlough. And so I'm just going to go ahead and acknowledge that in case somebody's sitting here going, did he forget and preach the same message over again? I'm not forgetting and preaching the same message over again. I promise you that I'm only coming back to a chapter one and sharing it with you one time out of 100 times that I go back to these chapters. Maybe it's just me, but I feel like 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6 are just really, really filled with meaning for missionaries. We draw a lot of motivation for missions out of these portions of Scripture. We find ourselves in them. We realize that Paul's testimony is very similar to our own. And so I in no way want to be redundant. But if it hasn't become redundant for me, going back to it pretty much every single week of my life, then I'm hopeful that it's not redundant if I go back to it once every 3 years when I'm here with you all. We're going to restrict ourselves to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to go through the entire chapter, but instead of reading the chapter all at once, I'd like us to just read a verse or two at a time, and then I'm going to make comments and try to share the burden that the Lord has laid on my heart as we walk through this chapter. If you want a title for this morning's meditation, it would be Paul's Testimony, Our Story. Paul's Testimony, Our Story. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. There are several places throughout this chapter where Paul talks about not getting weary and not fainting. And in each of them, he gives us a different reason why he's not fainting. And as a missionary who desires not to faint, I spend a lot of time going back through these portions of Scripture and trying to understand what is it in this situation that enabled Paul to keep ministering without fainting. If you were to witness a long-distance runner, or maybe better yet, if you decided to become a marathon runner and run long distances, 20 kilometers at a go, if you decided to become a long-distance runner and you went out for your first race, you would quickly realize that a 20-kilometer race, a 5-kilometer race for that matter, but a 20-kilometer race has a lot of things in it that could make you want to faint. Like actually faint, like fall over and faint, but definitely to grow faint, to become weary, to become tired. And yet if you were running with marathon runners, you would realize they're not falling down. We got through 5 kilometers, they're still running. I slowed down to a crawl, they're still running. I, you know, barely made it through to the finish line, crawling on hands and knees. Some of them are still running. And you would quickly go to those individuals and say, how do you not faint? I get all lightheaded. I start falling over. My legs turn to jelly. I don't have that kind of stamina. How do you not faint? And so Paul is definitely a long-distance runner and in the subject of missions and ministry. And I've often gone back to these portions of Scripture and said, Paul, how did you not faint? You didn't just minister for a sprint of 1 year. You ministered year after year after year. You didn't just minister to people who welcomed you. You were beat up and stoned in a large majority, or you know, at least half of the places where you ministered. You were not well received, and yet you kept ministering. How did you not faint? Well, the first verse here, he gives us a little clue, and he says, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy. And he's sort of looking back into chapter 3, which we're not going to do for sake of time. But in chapter 3, he talks about this wonderful new covenant which has been given to us in Christ, and the power of the gospel, and how superior the new covenant is over the old covenant. Basically, he's saying there is grace available. The new covenant is wonderful as compared to the old covenant, and there's grace available for our lives. And then he opens chapter 4 by saying, seeing we've received this ministry, we are ministers of this new covenant, we have this opportunity to take this message of grace and power to change your life out to the world, and we've received this same message of grace and mercy in our lives, because of that, we don't faint. And I want to bear testimony to the grace of God in our lives, that as Christy and I continue to meditate on the grace and mercy of God on our lives, somehow we don't faint. Somehow we're being able to click by kilometer after kilometer, year after year of this marathon, which missions is definitely a marathon. But we're being able to do that without fainting, and it's not due to superior genetics or superior personality. It's due to knowing that we've received this mercy. Because of His mercy, though the load is heavy, we're not fainting. Knowing that we've received such a tremendous gift of God's unmerited grace and mercy upon our lives, we're not fainting. Verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, realizing that this ministry has been handed to us, we are walking away from a life of dishonesty, and we're endeavoring to live in such a way that our lives manifest the truth. And the word manifest means to spread out and make visible. And Paul says, we have chosen to live a life that manifests the truth. I don't know if there's any truck drivers here, but my understanding is that every truck driver carries with him, if he's driving legally over the road, every driver carries with him something called a manifest. Is that familiar to any of you? Maybe I'm using a British word. A logbook. That's, I understand the logbook. That says when you're driving. But your manifest is what you're carrying. Bill of lading. Okay, I'm using a British word. In America here, you call it a bill of lading. Well, let's call it a manifest, because here he uses the word manifestation. But your bill of lading tells a policeman or a DOT officer what you're carrying. He doesn't have to open up the reefer and look inside to see what you're carrying. You're supposed to be able to hand him a paper and say, here it is. That which is concealed inside that truck is made visible to you by this paper. Here's what's in the truck. And if you're an honest truck driver, what is on that manifest or bill of lading is exactly what is in that truck. And if you're dishonest, you're concealing something inside there. Paul says, we're trying to live a life that manifests, makes clear and open that which would otherwise be concealed. That is, the truth of the gospel of Christ working out in our lives. We're endeavoring to make that manifest. There is a great challenge in trying to live a life that manifests or makes clear and obvious the truths of God's Word. Sometimes Christy and I laugh. We laugh so that we don't cry, maybe, but we laugh about the challenges of living our lives surrounded by our disciples 25-8. Because when we're in the village, the people are omnipresent. They are just there. Our disciples are around us. Our neighbors are around us. The church leaders are there at all times, both opportune and inopportune. And when we're in the Sent 2 compound, we have our African children disciples with us all the time. And the Sent 1 teams and the Sent 2 teams, they're just there all the time. And so we laugh about it sometimes. You know, they're there with us till the middle of the night. And then if we're not out early in the morning, they're knocking on the door with questions. And we talk about that. You know, we are living our life, we say, exposed. Well, Paul says, I'm endeavoring to live a life that manifests the truths of God's Word. And so while we realize it's challenging, we also realize that we have a thrill, a thrilling opportunity, and that is to live the gospel in front of our people. And hopefully through our lives, through witnessing all of life, our marriage, our children, our interactions, the interactions with the workers, what we do when the vehicles break down, what we do when our house starts to collapse, whatever it is that we're walking through in life, through living in front of them, hopefully we are unveiling, making obvious, bringing into view the truths of God's Word. So that's what this verse means to us. The thrill and challenge of living the gospel in front of our people. Then verse 3 and 4 switch a little bit. He starts with a but. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In verse 2 he says, our goal is to live a life that manifests, makes obvious, brings into the light the truths of God's Word. But, he says in verse 3, our gospel is hid to some people, even though we're trying to live a life that manifests it, even though we're trying to be true to the truths of God's Word, even though we're trying to live an open life that people can witness Christ in me, our gospel is still hid. And this kind of changes to sort of takes a sad note in verse 3 and 4. Our gospel is hid, and it's hid to those that are lost. If they were exposed to it, if they accepted it, if they saw the truths of God's Word and accepted them, they would no longer be lost. But because they are lost, the gospel is hid to them, and because the gospel is hid to them, they are lost. And then verse 4, he highlights that it's not just by chance that they're lost. It's not just an unfortunate chance that they're lost and in darkness. There is an enemy of their souls, an enemy of our souls, the God of this world, which has blinded their eyes. Why has he blinded their eyes? Lest, or so that, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ won't shine into their hearts. And so, we acknowledge, along with Paul's testimony, we acknowledge that in our story, we do witness regularly the reality that our gospel is hid to those that are lost. Those that are lost really don't see the gospel. And our gospel is hid to them. And we have an enemy who has blinded their eyes. And he's blinded their eyes because he does not want them to be exposed to the light. Because if they're exposed to the light and they accept that exposure, they'll be changed. These things are real. When I read these verses, faces and stories run through my heart. It's not just, oh yeah, there are lost people out there. There are people who we interact with regularly, who are lost and their eyes are blinded, even though they live surrounded by light, even though by God's grace we're being able to shine the light into their life, they're blinded because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. I thought about a particular situation sitting under my tree there where I do a lot of counseling in Bumbun. Sitting under the tree with a church leader and a parent, a father who came to me with a child who has gone mad. And the father wants me to pray for the child. Pray for the child and maybe the child will become well. And, you know, our Konkomba people who have not yet turned to Christ, they will regularly go to witch doctors and soothsayers and make sacrifices in an endeavor to help their child to become well again. Okay? So now there's a pastor who prays for people and maybe they'll get well. And so it's not an unusual thing at all for them to come to me and particularly to come to our Kunkumba church leaders and say, my child is sick, pray for my child. And yet to try to communicate to a lost man that your child is going insane because of the sacrifices that you are making. Remembering a particular situation where the grandfather died, the grandfather of the child who's mentally handicapped, the grandfather died, and when he died, he handed over his witchcraft, all of his spiritual stuff, the family idols were handed over from the grandfather who was a minor witch doctor. It's handed down to the son, and they have a ceremony where they say, of all the children, you have been chosen. You are now responsible for the family idols. And so now you have a young father who becomes a young witch doctor just by default. He becomes the witch doctor of the family because he's now inherited all the family idols. And just shortly after inheriting all the family idols and accepting the responsibilities to be the soothsayer of the family, his child starts to go insane. And he sees no connection. But I see a connection. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the eyes. And so you sit there and say, well, we can't just pray for your child. It's not like, oh, you go to the pastor and he'll pray and your child will become well and you can continue on with your life of witchcraft. If you are willing to turn your lives to Christ, God will turn His attention to you. This is a spiritual bondage which came into your child's life because you accepted the responsibility of becoming the witch doctor of your family. And sit there with that father under the tree and have him say, well, it's okay, you know, the child, you know, whatever you can do with the child is fine, but I can't leave my position because my position was handed to me by my father and my position was handed to me by the spirits. And I can't leave my position. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost. Those realities surround our lives as missionaries, and it helps to keep verses like this very real. We switch in verse 5. Read with me, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. Paul is bearing testimony to the Corinthians and he says, we're not preaching about ourselves. We're not sharing our story. We're not talking about our life. What we are endeavoring to do in people's lives is not done through the power and effort or personality of the missionary. The thing that Satan is trying to blind their eyes from is the glorious gospel of Christ. Because if the glorious gospel of Christ can shine itself down on a human heart and meet a receptive response in that heart, change occurs. Amen? When the light of the gospel... Wow, I don't think you got that. Let me repeat that. When the light of the glorious gospel shines down into the heart of a darkened individual, and if when that light shines into the heart, that person receives or accepts the light of the gospel, in that moment, change occurs. Amen? There. I think I spoke English the second time. I don't know what I was speaking the first time. Thank you. And so, the God of this world is endeavoring to cut people off from the light of the gospel. It's not about us, although we are the ones through whom Christ wants to reflect the gospel. Paul says, we're not preaching ourselves. And I'm very grateful, while we are called to live it, and it's a great challenge to live it, I'm grateful that at the end of the day, it's not about me and my personality and my abilities and my family. It's about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm simply the one privileged and tasked with taking it, living it, and sharing it with those who are lost. So we're not preaching ourselves. We thank God that it's not about this church. It's not about my family. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Going on to verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think about what he's saying there. The same God, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. If you have a really good camera, you can set the, forgive me if I don't get the right terms, you can set the aperture speed to go very slowly. And I've heard photographers say that by allowing the aperture speed to go slowly, the shutter will open and stay open for a period of time and allow the light to expose the film. So if you have a very expensive camera, you can take pictures in a low light area and they'll still look bright. Okay, that's maximizing the light which is there. But that is not what God did when He created light. God called light out of darkness. It's not that God somehow heightened the light. It's not that He somehow allowed the shutter speed to stay open longer to draw in the light that was there. No, God who called the light out of where? Out of darkness. God who spoke light into existence. He spoke that light into existence in the context of what? The opposite of light. Darkness. He called light out of the opposite of light. He called light out of its opposite. He called light out of darkness. That God who spoke light into existence, that God shines in our hearts. Just a little line, but what a context it gives to what he continues and says. That same God who called light out of entire, total, unbroken darkness, and out of it God said, bring out the light, like as if light could come out of darkness. He spoke it into existence. That God has shined in our hearts. That God has shined His gospel light into our hearts through who? Through Jesus Christ. That God shines in our hearts. The verse gives us the answer to our questions here. Why does God do that? He shines that light into our heart so that the gospel light through Christ can light us and the world. Now, why did God call light out of darkness? Because God looked at the earth and saw the earth dark. He saw the earth covered in darkness. He saw the whole earth in disorder and in darkness. And God said, this is not how I want the earth to be. I'm going to speak light into existence. And when He spoke light into existence, instantly, the whole world was light. Or at least the part that the sun shines on. At least half of the world was light. Just like that. He called light into existence, and the purpose for which He called that light into existence was to light the earth. Right? And the Bible says, and it was so. And God saw the light, that it was good. Well, that same God shines the light of the gospel into our lives, and that power that could call light out of darkness can definitely shine His light into our hearts. And why does He do it? He does it with a desire to enlighten us. He desires to illuminate us in just the same way that the light of the sun illuminated a dark and disorderly earth. God desires to illuminate and bring order into our lives. Why? So that through us, the gospel can light the rest of the world. That God who has shined in our hearts, He did that so that He could give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen light coming out of the life of Jesus Christ. We have seen the gospel light coming out of how Christ lived and how He died. And that light has shone in our hearts just as miraculously as God called light out of darkness. God shines the light of the gospel into our dark hearts. And just as surely as God has lightened our hearts with the gospel, God entrusts to us the opportunity to now take that light and reflect it into other darkened lives. And it does the exact same thing there. We thank God for that. God who called light out of darkness. Verse 7. But. We keep switching back and forth. If you look through this chapter, you keep seeing these words, but. And then we switch direction. Verse 7. But. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I've been thinking about this while I drive. And I've been thinking about the fact that maybe missionaries have a unique opportunity to see verse 7 in a way that maybe nobody else gets to see it. Or few people anyway. We have this treasure. It's almost hard for me to say it like that. It's more like, we have this treasure. We have this treasure. Which treasure? The treasure of the glorious light which shines through the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I don't know if you like to picture verses, but I picture it. I really do. This incredible treasure is carried in an earthen vessel. You normally want the flowers and the vase to match. You know, you don't go to the dollar store to put a $100 bunch of roses into. You match the vase and the flowers. But here, we have this treasure in just an earthen vessel. And I think about the fact that this irony is there on purpose. It's a lot of irony in a verse like this. This treasure is in an earthen vessel. How is that possible? Why is that possible? And so I thought about the fact that as a missionary, we get to uniquely view this irony. We get to experience the power of this irony in profound ways. Because if you want to believe that the gospel is a treasure, believe it. If you really want to believe that this gospel is a treasure, take this gospel treasure to someone else and share it. Because as it works in their life, you'll say, wow, I'm taking a vitamin which is really helping me to stay well. I believe in it. Now I meet someone who is more sick than I've ever been. I've never been in bed and not able to get up for 3 months. And I start giving this vitamin to an individual who hasn't gotten out of bed for 3 months, and that person gets up. Guess what? I look at that vitamin bottle a little bit differently. Wow! I thought I was a little bit more awake and alert, but now look at what it's done for that person. That's what I'm talking about. We have this treasure. If you really, really want to believe in its power, take it to a really dark place where people are really sin sick and there's lots of darkness. Take the gospel there and unleash it and watch it work. And you'll come back and say, oh, it's a treasure. It's really a treasure. It's more potent than I realized. And as excited as I have been and am about the gospel's working in my own life, I'll be honest with you that watching it work itself out among the Konkomba tribe, among a darkened people, and I say that in quotes because we're all darkened by sin, but watching it work out among a darkened people has absolutely reaffirmed my belief in the power of the gospel and made me come back and look at the gospel and go, wow, that's potent stuff. And so I think missionaries maybe get a special way of viewing verse 7, that's what I'm trying to reflect back to you. Because we want to share your experience here and our experience there. Well, our experience tells us that this is really a treasure. But the higher you raise the treasure, the more ironic becomes the earthen vessel. And I think missionaries get to experience the earthen vessel even more extreme, in more extreme ways than your average American does. Can you understand where I'm going with this? So, as a missionary living in under very tough conditions, with lots of sickness, with lots of physical challenges, vehicles breaking down, roofs that blow off, you know, crops that fail, people that pass away, people that go back, you know, walk away from God, missionaries get we uniquely feel that we're earthen vessels. So, the more earthen you feel, and the higher you view this treasure, the greater the profound irony that this treasure has been placed in an earthen vessel. Are you with me? Our vessels are very earthen. We're very prone to sickness. We just get sick a lot of times. I think when we're here, a lot of people think, wow, you guys are strong, you're doing a lot. But the fact is we're a pretty sickly family compared to most of you. When we're in Africa, we're very earthen. Missionary families have a lot of sickness and a lot of bad sicknesses. We have this treasure in very earthen, clayey down-to-earth, common vessels. I get hot when I preach. I'm sweating up here, and this is a cold room. When I preach in Africa, I drip all the time. I'm an earthen vessel. I think about it. It's like, oh my, I feel like an animal, and here I am up here preaching. I'm an earthen vessel. And I'm very aware that I'm an earthen vessel. I'm thinking about some of the more extreme sicknesses we've walked through. Last year in June, we almost lost Ruth to typhoid fever. And for 3 weeks, Christy and I wrestled with very high fevers, stayed awake night after night, different meds, different doctors, different shots, different IVs. And you want to feel how earthen you are? You walk your children through that kind of sickness. I wore out a pair of shoes pacing in the middle of the night up and down in front of my house praying. I still had to keep ministering. I still had to keep preaching. The team still came out. A visitors group was coming. Still had to go to the village. Still all the ministry. Well, you try to do ministry with that context, you feel that irony. Right? Because you feel like, I can't do anything. I'm so earthen today. And yet you share the gospel and it's still powerful and it still works. And it's like, this is ironic. Why is it so profoundly ironic? It's so that He will get the glory. That's the motive. I thought about the number of deaths and ministry setbacks we face with people that we love. We're ministering across, 35 villages. That means we have hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of people that we know personally and who consider us their leader. Face a lot of sickness and death. Even when we're here on furlough, I'm just regularly hearing. Again this week, Brother Peter's mother-in-law passed away this week, Dwight. Just lots of setbacks, lots of challenges. Very earthen. I was thinking about a particular weekend that I spent out in the village. Just worked myself, counseled and preached myself till I was just utterly exhausted, and then have a 3-hour drive back to Tomele to be with my family. And I'm working my way back. I'm about halfway back to Tomele, and the Kia started overheating. And I stopped in a village and got water and put the water in it. You have to wait 20 minutes for it to cool down, put the water in it, drive a few more miles, it overheated again. And eventually I had to park it along the road and call somebody to come and pick me up, and couple hours delay, and I'm finally pulling back into Tomele. And you arrive back in Tomele at 5:58. I'm not making this up. Pull back into Tomele at 5:58. What just happens to be that Saturday is a lights out day for us in Tomele. And that means that because there's not enough electricity, the government shuts off certain areas. And it goes off at 6. So you come home just shot, wanting nothing more than a meal with your family and a nice evening and a bed with a fan on high. And then at 6 o'clock, the lights go out. And, I mean, just like that. Everything in your life goes, oh, okay. It's going to be really hot. It's going to be really dark. It's not going to be the evening I thought. It's not going to be the meal I thought. It's not going to be the reunion with my family I thought. It's definitely not going to be the night laying in front of the fan that I thought. Earthen vessels. In those moments, you just feel so earthen. If it weren't for His sustaining power, you would fail. Earthen vessels, but holding a treasure. Verse 8 and 9 and 10. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Christ might be made manifest in our body. We'll read verse 11 also. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. This is true for all of us as believers. But again, I think missionaries maybe experience it maybe on with turbo. We experience it on high. Because in all of our lives, there is an unbreakable, unchangeable spiritual law which says when we are suffering, when we are laying down our lives for Christ, there's a miraculous resurrection power which then gets manifested in our lives. It is through death that life comes. It wasn't just that Jesus had to die before he could resurrect. That looks, you know, that's real basic. You know, you can't possibly come back from the dead if you haven't died, right? It's not just that physical reality. There's a spiritual underlying reality that the death and resurrection of Christ sought to exemplify or manifest to us. And that is that life comes out of death, which is another part of the kingdom principles that are upside down. We think life comes out of life. But in the spiritual kingdom, life comes out of death. And so Paul says, we live our lives bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord. Why? Because we want the life also of Christ to be manifest in us. We're experiencing His death because we also want to experience the reality of His resurrection. And it's not simply that by dying for Christ now, I'm promised a future resurrection with Christ. That is true. But it's also true that in this minute, as I bear about the death and suffering of Christ in my body, I'm also enabled to spiritually experience that resurrection power. Verse 11, he says, those of us that are alive, we're always being delivered to death. Now that doesn't mean they killed him every week. It's not that Paul had experienced death many times. He'd had a bunch of near-death experiences, but it wasn't that they killed him many times, but he lived a life in which he was delivered to suffering and death on a regular basis. Why? So that the life of Jesus could be made manifest in his body. And understanding that principle has helped Christy and I to walk through a lot of tough stuff. A lot of death and suffering in our lives. A lot of really hard things. Recognizing that as I die, His resurrection power gets to live in me. And we're not always excited about that, but we're getting close to that. There are times where we look at each other in something really hard, and in the midst of what is really hard, the lights go out. Or in the midst of something that is really difficult, something comes and just adds on top of it. And we look at each other and go, wow, I wonder how the resurrection power is going to work out in this. Verse 12, he says, so then, death works in us, but life works in you. And I'm not saying that to you, I'm saying it to the people that we minister to. Paul says to the Corinthians, as long as I continue to live a living death of sacrificing my comforts and my desires, laying down myself for you, death is working out in me, but life is working out in you. You get the experience of the resurrection power affecting your lives because I'm willing to die. That's what Paul says. And that's been true of our ministry. Death in us equals life in those we minister to. Can you get that equation? Death in us, suffering, laying down our lives for Christ, equals life, resurrection power working out in the lives of those we minister to. It's real simple. It works. When we're willing to lay down our lives and die, God's resurrection power miraculously works out in the lives of those that we minister to. Moving on quickly, verse 13 and 14. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Paul says in his testimony, which is also our story, Paul says, it's really simple. The reason why I continue to speak, the reason why I continue to be a communicator of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that I actually believe it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I really don't want somebody to sell a product to me that they're telling me about and they're excited about simply because they're thinking of their commission. I really want somebody to sell a product to me because they actually believe it. They're actually excited about it. It's actually been life-changing for them. And Paul says, just like the quote, and he's quoting a verse, he says, just like the quote says, I believe, and therefore I speak. The fact is that we are compelled to continue speaking by our belief. And that's not just true for missionaries, that's true for all of us. But because I'm endeavoring to use this chapter to share some of our story, that is true for us. How do we continue year after year? Well, we kind of can't help ourselves because we actually believe. And when you believe, you have to speak. And because we believe, we speak. And that's Paul's testimony, and that's our story. In verse 14, he says, we believe in something. What do we believe in? He says, I know that the same God who raised up the Lord Jesus is going to raise up us and present us with you. He's speaking, he's kind of fast-forwarding, looking ahead in life to the fact that he actually believes that the resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is enough to raise Paul from the dead and to raise all the people up that Paul is ministering to and bring them together into the kingdom of heaven. Paul says, we know that. We know that. And I'd like to say, we know that. Based on the authority of God's Word, we know that. And we've chosen to stake our lives, and you have chosen to stake your money and your support and the life force of this church on the fact that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is enough power to raise you and I from the dead, and also to raise from the dead all the people that we've ministered to and to present us together. To present us together. I was in prayer with an American brother here recently and talking about support for the work and the work in Africa and him meeting all of our believers someday. And I was just overwhelmed with the emotion of the thought of all of you meeting all of them someday. A few of you have met a few of them. But what will it be like when this gospel that we believe in and this resurrection power that we believe in works itself out, raises us from the dead, raises them from the dead, and presents us together? Won't that be wonderful? I imagine how exciting it's going to be for you to meet people who your life has impacted through the missions that this church has sponsored for many years. Stake your life on it. We have. Paul did. Paul said, we believe it. I just simply believe it. And because I believe it, I'm not just talking about it. I've staked my life on it. I've chosen to live the life of a communicator because I believe it. I believe this resurrection power is going to work. So stake your life on it. He says here in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. He says, all this ministry, I'm doing it for your sake. And he's speaking to people that he's ministering to. He says, I'm doing this because I think the abundant grace, the grace of God, is going to be multiplied as many people join together in thanksgiving. I believe, Paul says, that the grace of God is going to grow and be magnified as many people join in praise to God. And that's true for all of you. The ministries that you as a church have chosen to involve yourself in several countries around the world, it's working. Not every place has great numbers, but in every place where you are working, people are coming to Christ. And when people come to Christ, they join that chorus of praise and thanksgiving to God, and God's glory grows. As it expands, it grows. As it goes into new tribes, it grows. As it goes into new countries, it grows. As 1,000 people join in the heavenly chorus of thanksgiving to God, His glory grows. And you're involved in that. And we're involved in that. It's working. Churches are being organized. Members are growing in maturity. More voices are joining in the chorus of thanksgiving to God. We believe that the abundant grace, through the thanksgiving of many, will redound or come back up and result in the glory of God. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. Another reason why Paul says he doesn't faint. and another testimony of why we choose not to faint. He says, because of this, for which cause we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Which cause? He says, this cause. Which cause? Because of verse 14, his belief in the resurrection. Because of verse 15, his belief that many people are joining in the glory of God through their thanksgiving, through coming to Christ and joining the chorus of thanksgiving, God is glorified. And because of these things, he says, we don't faint. What keeps you going, Paul? Another year, another beating, another community, another place that you get chased out of. He says, I don't faint because I believe in the power of the resurrection. And I don't faint because I believe that as each new person joins in thanksgiving to God, God's glory grows. And Paul says, because I can see the glory of God growing and expanding because new people are coming to Christ, Paul says, I don't get tired. I don't faint. I don't give up. I don't stop running because I can see that the glory of God is growing. And I think that's what all of us would want to see out of our lives. We want to see God glorified. And Paul says, I don't grow faint because I actually believe in the resurrection. I believe it's going to happen. And I believe that God is being glorified through more people coming to Christ. And so he says, I don't faint. Because of this, I don't faint. My outward man is perishing, he says, but the inward man is being renewed. It's being renewed by those two things. It's being renewed by his faith in the resurrection, and it's being renewed because the passion of his life to see God glorified was being fulfilled as more people came to Christ. Amen. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. David Livingston, missionary pioneer in Africa, wrote back to friends who were talking about his life and his ministry and all the terrible things he'd walked through and the sacrifices for God that he'd made. And he wrote back in the letter and he said, never mention sacrifice again. Don't call what I walked through sacrifice. My chance to serve the Lord Jesus after all that he has done for me is never a sacrifice. Now, I'll be honest, Christy and I aren't there. There are days where we're there, but there are days where it really feels like a sacrifice. But I thought of it this morning. I thought to say to you, please don't pity us. Pray for us. Pray for us along this line. Pray for us that we could view everything that we're walking through as momentary. Now, you can take a lot for a moment, can't you? If you know this is going to be exactly 60 seconds, you can just, and 60 seconds goes by. Paul says, this light affliction, which just lasts for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding. It's pretty difficult to communicate in the feeble English tongue what the Greek has in there. A far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Paul says, it's just for a minute. And so I thought to say to you this morning, please don't pity us. We're excited to be going back to Ghana. But please do pray for us. Pray that we can maintain this vision and view of our life that Paul bears out in this chapter that says, it's just, when I view the glory of God which is being expanded, when I stake my life on the resurrection, it's just momentary. It's just momentary. It's not difficult. Pray for us to maintain that perspective. And lastly, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The only way that we are able, that Paul is able, that you are able to continue living our life faithfully according to these values is by becoming blind to the things of this world and being able to see the things of the eternal. Christy and I experience this regularly. As long as we keep our eyes on the eternal, we feel so privileged. We are motivated by our understanding of eternal rewards and the glory of God. We are motivated enough that it's almost superhuman. But we've also experienced that when we walk away from that eternal view, we collapse. I mean, collapse. Just no energy. No motivation. No ability to keep ministering. No desire to stay in Africa. Now, by God's grace, we don't go there very often and we really don't stay there very long. But pray for us in that. Pray that we'll continue looking at the things which are not seen. Because when we look at the things that are seen, our life kind of falls apart real fast. The values we've lived by, the things we've done, fall apart real fast. But as long as we're looking at the things which are not seen, we're strengthened. Kind of ironic again, isn't it? Looking at things which are not seen. Oh, yeah. See the unseen. Make sure that you see the unseen and make sure that you don't see the what you can see. How is that supposed to work? Well, that irony is the challenge of the Christian life. And it's particularly the challenge of a missionary life. Make sure you don't look at the things you see and make sure you gaze steadily upon the things you can't see. Right? I mean, that is what the verse says. Keep gazing intently on the things you can't see and make sure you don't look at all the things you can't see. Amen. So, pray for us that we keep looking rightly. Some of you have given us multivitamins to take back to Ghana. Thank you. Some of you are supporting us to help our diet be a little bit better. We appreciate that. You all are keeping us on the field physically, and we appreciate that. But spiritually, the one thing that must stay right for us to stay on the field is for us to keep looking at the right things. So I'm appealing to you as I close this that you pray for us in that regard, that you understand that that's why we're doing what we're doing, because we're trying to live faithfully having seen the unseen. But pray for us in that regard that we'll continue to see the unseen and look blindly past all that we see so that we can be faithful. That's Paul's testimony and that's our story in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, my heart is warmed by the truths of your word here through the pen and the mouth and life testimony of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we agree with Paul. We believe in these things. Father, help us to really believe them until that belief motivates us to unhinge our closed mouths and become active for you. Help us to really believe them and then to live out these values, Father. Encourage the hearts of your people here in the work that they are doing or that you are doing in Ghana. And Lord, fill them with faith. Faith in the resurrection that will raise this church and us as missionaries and the Konkomba churches and other tribes that have been planted there in Ghana. It's going to raise all of us together and present us together in heaven. May we live with that unseen reality in front of our eyes. Lord, bless this fellowship today. Thank you for all that they mean to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your interest and attention.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.